Amen. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. If you have a Bible and want to follow along today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, as we have been over the last few weeks, where we could have just labeled it hard stuff Jesus says, because that's kind of what I find we keep ending up at, is these hard things that Jesus addresses, that he instructs, that he encourages. And every week we're kind of, I think, unwrapping a new way to walk the path of Jesus, which has been pretty exciting for me personally as we've been preaching through the entirety of the Gospel of Matthew. But speaking of hard things, in October of 2019, I achieved a hard goal that I set out on my 40th birthday. And on my 40th birthday, I said, in my 40th year, I'm going to complete an Ironman triathlon. And an Ironman triathlon is a 2.5 mile swim, followed by a 112-mile bike ride, followed by a marathon of a run, 26 miles. And they're terrible. These events are terrible, right? It was the worst day of my life. And it was the best day of my life because I crossed the finish line, right? I finished it. I completed it. And I learned something about crossing a finish line in that event. And I learned that completing an Ironman triathlon is actually not about how in shape you are. I know it sounds crazy. And don't get me wrong, being in shape makes the experience better, right? It can make your course time shorter. It just makes, you know, it actually enjoyable. I don't know who actually would enjoy it, but being in shape helps, right? But it is not the number one thing that you need in order to cross the finish line. The finish line, crossing a finish line of, for me, what was 14 and a half hours of a race, was not actually about my fitness level. Because there are far more people who are in far better shape than I am that still wouldn't complete such a thing. What I've learned is that crossing the finish line is about obsessively completing goals. That was like the number one determining factor for me crossing that finish line, was I was an obsessive enough person about my goals. It's about those 4 a.m. like wake ups where you're like, I got to run 9 miles today and I don't know when else I'm going to do it, so I'm going to do it now. It's about weekend after weekend of doing 7-hour bike rides. It's about getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, getting in the pool when it's cold in the wintertime. It's about hours and hours and hours of telling yourself, just keep going. In fact, a friend of mine, Mike Ball, who's literally done like 30 of these events, which means to me he must be the most obsessive person I know, right, by this definition. He gave me advice the night before that literally got me across the finish line. He said, whatever happens out there, just keep moving forward. Really simple, right? But that changed the game for me in mile 12, right? When I still had 14 more to go at the end of the race. But those who cross a finish line, I think, are people who are obsessive about taking the next step, about just continuing to move forward, right? Which is interesting because as a culture, that's not what we tend to celebrate. We are finish line kind of people in our culture, aren't we? We celebrate the finish line. We don't celebrate step 19,065, right? As a culture, we tend to be people who celebrate accomplishments and goal. We are a goal-oriented culture that celebrates the completion of things. It's what makes Olympics interesting, if you're watching right now. It's what makes your job interesting, perhaps. It's how you tend to approach parenting, maybe. We are a people who tend to think about, how do we complete something? How do we arrive? How do we finish? How do we cross the line? And I think because of that, we also tend to understand our faith in a very similar mindset. And so today I'm going to challenge that a little bit, and I'm hoping that I can give you a countercultural way to approach the way of Jesus as we continue to read through what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's likely that most of us tend to think about our relationship with God like it's supposed to look like at the finish line. Even though I think most of us are often experiencing that trudge in the dark at mile 16, just shuffling along, trying not to quit. That's what faith mostly feels like. But yet the image I have is this finish line image. And so in our scripture today, Jesus is in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we notice over the last few weeks, he continues to offer us a new way to relate to God and God's commands in particular, a new way to create to the law, relate to the law of God. And he's actually shifting our focus. He's saying, listen, we've missed it. And I really would like to change the way we think about this. Maybe the way you're measuring your faith is actually all messed up. And so that's kind of our challenge today. And as we get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he ratchets the challenge up in a way he hasn't before. And so again, if you want to follow along, I'll have it on the screen here. But let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" And once again, Jesus is doing this thing where he's like, you heard that it was said. And he kind of pulls from their history, right? He's pulling from the Old Testament. Specifically when he says this, he's pulling from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is an Old Testament Torah, law of God kind of thing that he's pulling on. You've heard that it was said. This is where you heard it. And as he's talking about this sort of bearing a grudge, Jesus actually seems to be reiterating one of the things we've talked about a couple weeks ago, a handful of verses earlier in verse 22, where he says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." That was our murder sermon. Believe it or not, the murder sermon I don't think was our highest challenge yet. But anyway, but Jesus is basically saying, pay attention to where these actions begin in your heart. That's what it means to live out Jesus's way of life, is that when it comes to our neighbors and our enemies, those relationships start in here. And so then Jesus continues, and I'll just read the whole section here in Matthew 5, verse 43. "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that?" So Jesus starts with this sort of significant leap in my head as a measurement of faith, where he says, love your enemies. So let's start there, right? Loving your family and your friends can even be stretching at times, but loving our enemies sounds really, really like a thing Jesus would do or would say, but how does that even work? What does that even mean for us today? And since he's been doing this, you have heard that it was said, and we've kind of been tracing where he quotes back in the Old Testament. We did that with love your neighbor. We should look at the part about hating your enemies. Let's find out where Jesus is saying you've heard, where he got that from. Interestingly, for many, many years, scholars have been perplexed at where Jesus got that from. Because Jesus is quoting here when he says, hate your enemy, but that's nowhere in the Bible. He's not quoting scriptures in there. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Okay, got it. I know where I heard that, Leviticus 19. And you've heard that it was said, hate your enemy, but I can't find that one, right? So what's Jesus doing here? The rabbis of Jesus' time did not teach this. It was not part of their Talmud or how they interpreted the law. But interestingly, in 1947, we made an interesting discovery that we know now today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The scrolls are some of the earliest manuscripts we have of the scriptures. But interestingly, there are also early manuscripts of other documents that are not in the scripture, but were contemporary to the time which the scripture scrolls were written down. And so one of these writings provided an answer to this question. It revealed that there was a group of Jesus's people, contemporaries at his time, that were called the Essenes. You don't hear about the Essenes too much. But they took an oath, they had it written down in their text that they found in this cave in the desert, and they took an oath twice a day to, quote, hate forever the unjust and fight together with the just. They took an oath twice a day to hate forever the unjust and fight together with the just. Now, the Essenes essentially were people who isolated themselves from the world, right? They isolated themselves from the world. They lived in monastic retreats in the desert as a way for them to commit themselves to say, we're going to stay pure and we're not going to defile ourselves with the sinful culture of the world. They referred to themselves as sons of light. That was kind of how they thought of themselves. And one of their quotes in their document said that they shared an eternal but concealed hatred of the sons of darkness, people of the world, right? And so they interpreted the scriptures to say that a great war was coming between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And that in this great war, this great battle, the sons of light would overcome the sons of darkness. This is the way they understood the scriptures. Scripture never said, hate your enemy. But the way people interpreted it told them to. Right? That's how they lived their life. Honestly, it's the way some of us are still living our life. That we interpret in a similar way. And so Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor from the scripture, and you've also heard hate your enemy from each other, from your interpretation of scripture. And as he goes on, he does this kind of similar thing where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I'm going to tell you something different. So Jesus says, listen, if your interpretation of the scripture is rooted in hate your enemy, is rooted in excluding and vilifying others, then you're getting it wrong. That's too small of an interpretation of the scripture. And as he does that, he starts like piling on, right? He starts talking about tax collectors and pagans. And he says, listen, if you're just going to love the people who love you, even those people do it, right? Tax collectors are crooked and greedy. The Jewish people despised them. Pagans are unclean and despicable. But yet Jesus says these people love just as well as you do. If you follow that interpretation of the law, if you live with this narrow understanding of honestly tribalism, right? My team, my people, my party, my group. If you live like that, what makes you any different than tax collectors and pagans? Because they use scripture. They use scripture to approach the world in a way that allows them to hurt people. Or at least maintain brokenness in the world. If you have heard that it was said that person is your enemy and you should hate them, that is an encouragement to maintain brokenness in a world that we live in. But Jesus says that's not unique. Even the worst of us do that. To follow Jesus, to walk his path, means we actually move away from brokenness and we move towards creating wholeness. Even with those to which you are most broken, Jesus says, that's the difference about my way. Our enemies are people we seek to repair brokenness with. And this is really challenging, right? Because you probably have an enemy today. You probably have someone, whether it's a named face or just an unnamed type of person, that you would approach with a broken relationship and say, that person's my enemy. It might be someone with whom you're related. It might be someone with whom you've never met. And maybe you have come to understand that the scriptures are giving you permission for that person to be your enemy because of what they've done, because of the decisions they might have made, because of things they haven't done that you wanted them to do. Because of their politics or their social media or a stance or their interpretation of the law, you have come to believe, I think scripture is saying that they're my enemy. Maybe you've come to believe that scripture allows you to maintain a brokenness with these people. That God doesn't want people to be the way that they are, so they're over there. Who have you come to consider it's okay to be their enemy? That's part of the challenge Jesus is making right here, right? Who have you heard that it was said it is okay to allow that relationship to be broken? But I tell you, that's what everyone does. And instead, pursue wholeness. Again, the murder sermon wasn't even the hardest, right? Jesus continues to raise this bar of saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to walk the way of Jesus in the world you live in right now. And listen, loving your enemies as a measure of your faith is a really challenging message, right? But I'm doubtful that it's surprising to you. It sounds like a thing Jesus would say, right? It's hard. Jesus tends to challenge the way we think, but it's not surprising that he talks like this. What I think is really surprising to me is the next part. Because after all that, right, after Jesus sort of steps into their world and says, the way you live is like this, and I tell you that even the worst of us live like that, and there's a new way to walk. After he says that, he goes on in verse 48, he ends this particular teaching with this line, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? Why on earth would he say that? As if what he just said wasn't hard enough, now he goes, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which honestly, to me, feels almost exactly like what Christianity has looked like for most of my life. A pursuit of perfection. Sure, we are people who are full of grace and said, God loves you no matter what, but we actually tend to wrap a lot of our understanding and our culture of faith around this pursuit of perfection. And it's not just Christianity either, right? It's not just us that tends to think this way. I actually picked up a book recently. It's called How to Be Perfect, The Correct Answer to Every Moral Question by Michael Schur. Michael is the creator of The Office, of Parks and Rec, of Brooklyn Nine-Nine, and a show called The Good Place. Now, my son and I had just started watching the show The Good Place recently, which is a show that Michael made in order to wrestle with moral philosophy. What makes a person good? How do we become good people? And he wrote down everything he learned from these great thinkers and philosophers over time that he was studying as he created the show. He wrote it down in a book so that normal people like me can understand it, right? And that's his book. And he has chapters in it like this. Should I punch my friend in the face for no reason? Should I lie and tell my friend I like her ugly shirt? Or do I have to return my shopping cart to the shopping cart rack thingy? I mean, it's all the way over there. But one thing he names in this book that I found really interesting is that somewhere along the line, after human beings have finished the basics, like inventing fire, building shelter, and getting food, right? Fighting off tigers and things like that. We actually began to devote some of our energy to thinking about what is good and what is bad and what makes us more perfect. So we've been thinking about the idea of perfection for a really long time. We've been thinking about life as this challenge of good versus bad and what is moral and what does it mean to be perfect. We've been thinking about our life as the pursuit of a finish line for a really, really long time. And now we have a problem. Jesus has just introduced us to a brand new problem, because if loving your enemy is part of what it means to be perfect, most of us are not making the transition from the first leg of the perfection triathlon, are we? That's really hard. If that's what it means to be good enough, the race seems to be over before it's even started. So how on earth is this the thing that Jesus says to us? Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Good news, everybody. When we hear Jesus say this, I think we wildly misunderstand what God is actually trying to ask of us. Because Jesus says, be perfect. And we think perfect as a static state, a place where we arrive, a finish line that we cross. Perfection, right? But that's not what that word means. If you look at how the original writers of the Gospel of Matthew wrote this down, the language he used in the Greek, being perfect does not mean having arrived or crossing a finish line. The word perfect in Greek is the word teleos, and it translates to, it has to do with becoming complete or becoming mature. It's the same word that several other passages use in the New Testament where we translate the word mature, maturity. So Jesus is not actually asking us to cross a finish line when he says be perfect. He's asking us to become. He's asking us to mature, to commit ourselves to a journey that pursues maturity, that grows us towards maturity. In the context of the scripture, he's indicating to us that pursuing maturity in a relationship with God means we are people who pursue loving our enemies. So loving our enemies is just one way in which we move through the journey of maturity. Over the next few weeks, we'll actually talk about lots of different ways in which we pursue maturity in that kind of way. But it's important for us to stop there and recognize what he's saying. Because we are a culture that celebrates finish lines. And Jesus gives us a way of following him that says this is about maturing. This is about becoming. To grow, to learn, to, believe it or not, change your minds and wrestle and wonder. This is what it means to mature ourselves in the path of Jesus. But the mistake we tend to make is we try and accomplish something rather than pursue maturity. So with that in mind, how do we do that? How do we mature ourselves? Because we love to celebrate finish lines, not the 19,000th and 65th step of the journey. But people who are following the way of Jesus in the way that he's describing here are people whose mindset becomes all about just take the next step. There are people who are not focused on crossing the finish line or being perfect. There are people who think about their journey and identify what the next step is. In fact, this shouldn't be surprising to us because that's how God's people began in the first place. In the book of Genesis, God created a call to all of humanity. After sin had entered the world and we had the flood and all this kind of stuff, Genesis chapter 12 is where God shares a call with his people. And it's a call to shape them in a new way. And he started with one man, Abraham, the father of Israel. And he said this, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall become a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families on earth shall be blessed.'" I know it doesn't seem like it jumps off of the page at you, but think about this. This is the beginning of God's people. The people that we get to become identified with today. And God's relationship with his people was not defined by their destination. It was defined by their journey, by their willingness to take a step out. God says, "I'm not even going to tell you what the destination is. Just get going to a place that I will show you later. The destination, I will take care of that. I will take care of the outcome. I will take care of the blessing. I will take care of the destination. You are defined by the journey." From the very beginning, God's people are pilgrims. They're wanderers. They're nomads. God's people are defined by their journey and their steps. And finding out what God has for us when we get there. I think that's what it means to be part of the kind of kingdom Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what it means to live out the path of Jesus, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to walk the way he did, is that we take the next step towards maturity. We don't arrive at perfection. I want to share a video here in a minute that I think is a good example of someone who just committed themselves to a next step, right? Earlier, Laura mentioned saying yes to summer, right? This is a season where we're asking people to lean in and engage in the next generation, our kids and our students, specifically to volunteer for backyard VBS and things like that. And I want to give you an example of someone who said yes to that last year. She lives in my neighborhood. She attends our South Harbor campus. And I just want to take a look at her story of what it meant for her to say yes to that next step. So let's play that video now.
So when I heard about the opportunity to serve as a host for Backyard VBS, it was a pretty easy yes. And the reason why is because I love serving with my kids. I'm always looking for opportunities to do something with them as far as service goes. And so I knew it would be a blessing for our family. But I also knew that there was a lot of families in our neighborhood that would enjoy this type of ministry and be encouraged. So it was a win-win for everybody. So one of my favorite parts about VBS is that I knew I was going to need some extra help. Our numbers had doubled from the first year. And so there was a lot of kids that were going to be showing up in our backyard. And so I needed some extra help. So I talked to the middle school students on our neighborhood. Just in my little section of the neighborhood, we have 6 middle school students. So I knocked on their doors and asked them if they would be willing to help me in this way. And they were so enthusiastic about it. They could not wait to serve. All of them were small group leaders, and so they had a role to play, and one little boy got to be the DJ, and he was so excited about handling some of that sound equipment. And afterwards, we would have a leaders meeting at the end, and they would share their highs and lows, and we'd talk about what we could improve for the next day, and of course, we'd end in prayer. And we talked about the wins, and I had each kid just go around in a circle and tell me your win. What was something that you noticed? And to hear their answers was truly amazing. It was probably the best part of the week. To give them a role, to give them purpose, to see them serve right in their backyard, knowing that, yes, you can go far away and serve the Lord there, but you can also serve right in your own driveways and backyards, and just giving them that purpose and that desire to continue to do that was just so beneficial and so amazing. Something God did in me by serving with Backyard VBS was He just stretched me. I love people. I'm outgoing. I enjoy serving. But something that I wasn't expecting is just feeling so burdened by the kids that don't know Jesus in our neighborhood. And just at night, just get on my knees and pray for those families, knowing that they were going to come and they were going to hear the good news. That would not have probably happened, if I'm being most honest, if I didn't do VBS. And so I'm so thankful for that opportunity. I'm thankful that my kids could join me in that, to pray for these kids, to see me burdened by that. I think that's powerful for kids to witness, and it grew our family relationally, unified us, but also just grew our home spiritually and in our hearts spiritually, and I'm just so grateful for that. My name is Jody DeBoer. My next step is impact. What's yours?
Now, the temptation, I think, is to look at that video the way I first look at that video and listen to that story and think about the outcome of that choice that Jody and her family made and all the kids that were reached and all this kind of stuff. But I think the more important, deeper story that's there is about a bunch of next steps. I mean, this is not a story of Jody loving her enemies. It's a story of Jody taking a real simple, practical step. I'm going to say yes to hosting Backyard VBS, right? And that step opened up some love for her neighborhood in a new way. As she said, I didn't expect that to happen. Saying yes to hosting VBS in her house was a new step of maturity for her and her family. It wasn't a step of perfection. That wasn't the goal at all. It was one of 10,000 steps. It wasn't a finish line. And I think it's a good example of the kind of life that Jesus invites us into, the kind of path that he invites us to walk, is to say, listen, this is not about achieving perfection. This is about just taking the next step. So with that in mind, I want to give us 2 paths today, 2 options in terms of what do we do with this. The first one comes directly from the topic that Jesus is addressing in the scripture. The idea that people who are mature in their faith are people who love their enemies. Likely today, when I've said the word enemy, you maybe have had someone in mind today. Someone whom, you know, for whom you think love is a word that you could never apply, right? Even though Jesus asks us to do that. So today, I think the invitation is a step in that relationship. You know, one of my mentors used to say to me often, the goal is never to have relationships with others be perfect. The goal is to have the best relationship that's possible with them. And I used to spend a lot of my energy, a lot of anger and disappointment because my relationships with my friends or my family or my spouse or my coworkers were just never the kind of relationships that I wanted. I wanted the relationship to look like this, and it kept failing me. And as a result, I felt a bunch of brokenness. They never met my definition of perfection. But when I started to think that I had the wrong goal in mind, those relationships started to shift. With most people, it would not be possible to have the kind of relationship that I wanted. But what was possible with that person? What was possible in that relationship? Sometimes the best relationship that I can have with a person is just to say, I'm going to be a nice person to them. I'm going to answer the phone when they call. I'm going to lend a hand when they ask for help. I'm going to be polite and generous towards them because apparently that's a thing a nice person would do, right? Sometimes the best relationship that's possible with a person is for me to be willing to share my heart instead of protect my heart because that's what a partner would do, and that was what our best relationship is. The possibilities for every relationship are different. But for me to ask, what's the best relationship that's possible with this person? Actually might be a step toward loving my enemy. My next step to the best possible relationship with my enemy may not be reconciliation. It may be empathy or even curiosity. It may be civility that I can greet them when I see them. It may be simply to pray for the desire to pray for them. What is the next step in your journey when it comes to loving an enemy? When you identify a broken relationship, the invitation is to ask, what's perhaps the best possible relationship with that person, and how do I take a step toward it? It's not about magically arriving. God will work the results out himself. The destination is up to him. But it's about growing in the ways of Jesus, growing into the kingdom of heaven, right? We begin by praying for the hearts of those we think as enemies. And mature disciples, people who are maturing are people who are practicing, how do I love my enemy? It's about the step, not the perfection. So that's a path. If you've been listening today and that's been kind of making your heart beat a little faster, that might be what God is saying to you, to say, what is the next step in that broken relationship? There's another way that I think we can apply this teaching. Today's actually the first week of our mini-series in this bigger series on Matthew that we're doing. It's called Christian in a Good Way. Because if you've been a follower of Jesus and someone finds out that you're a Christian that you haven't met before, in my experience, sometimes I wonder what they think of me, right? When they say, oh, you're a Christian. Because I want to acknowledge that that word can carry a lot of weight for people in our culture today and in our relationships today. Because people have often experienced immense pain from the church and from people who claim to be Christian, that the idea of a Christian can actually cause anxiety to people. Too many people have thrown the Bible at them, or the church has disqualified them, left them wondering, does God even care about me? So as we get into these next set of teachings that Jesus makes in the book of Matthew, we recognize that Jesus is actually giving us a new identity, a new way to live as followers of him, a way that leads us to saying, yes, Christian, in a really good way. In a great way, actually. Because one who follows Jesus is often found to be good news to a broken and a hurting world. And so today, what I think we've learned is that when we view Christian as meaning arrived or complete or perfect in that kind of way, we often end up hurting people. And we often even end up hurting ourselves. We become the kind of Christian that isn't good news, right? But when we become followers of Jesus who are interested in maturing rather than perfection, when we think about the kind of Christians who live their faith step by step, we become good news. We find ourselves becoming people who focus on those next steps. And so perhaps today the second path, maybe the simpler path for you, is to simply ask, what is my next step? What does it mean for me to take a next step in maturity? Some of you have heard things from God recently that God's been prompting you on. What is my next step with that? Maybe your next step feels really obvious. Maybe your next step is just, I got to keep showing up to the place where people talk about God, to those relationships. Maybe your next step might feel mysterious. And it might just be simply to listen, to pay attention, to wonder, and to ask. But whatever it is today, here's my encouragement for every single one of us. I want you to leave today naming what that step is. We're going to take communion in a moment. This is a sacrament. And as we do that, I just want to invite you to come to the table with a step. To say, this is a step I think God is inviting me to take towards maturity in my faith. Maybe it's a first step. Maybe it's a 20,000th step. I know it's not a finish line. Everything in this series is going to be, how do we become mature? How do we become rather than arrive? And loving your enemies, Jesus says, is a step that matures you. So if you want to become a Christian in a good way, think about maturing rather than perfection. Become a person of next steps. And hold in front of you the step that God might be prompting you with today. And so as we practice communion here, we do so offering ourselves to that next step. To say, God, I want to take a step in my maturity and my journey with you. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we recognize both this promise of growth and maturity, both in the life to come, but also right now. That we get to experience God's grace today and an invitation for him right now in this place. We offer our brokenness when we come to the table, both individually and as a community, knowing that God's grace is big enough through the cross and the resurrection to cover that brokenness. So here's how we're going to do that today. We have four stations around the room. I'm going to ask you to get up because I think taking next steps are really helpful when you take next steps and you don't just sit and think about it, right? So we're going to physically get up, and when the time comes, you can go to any station, whatever line is closest. You don't have to be in a hurry to do it either. But we have gluten-free bread in this corner over here. Otherwise, we have stations in every corner here. And when you get up, you're going to have an opportunity to take the bread. And as you take the bread and eat that, and then take a cup and take the juice, it is a reminder that God made a way for you to be in relationship with the God of the universe. And he invites you to take a step to join him in that journey. If that's not you today, if you are a person who says, I cannot or will not take a step towards Jesus today, that's okay. Maybe this communion moment isn't for you, but the moment to reflect perhaps on what you've heard or what God might be saying to you. But if you are a person who says, I'm going to take a next step towards Jesus today, this is our opportunity to do that together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You proclaim the invitation and the opportunity to take a step to maturity until he comes again. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful today for the cross. We are grateful today that you do not have an expectation of perfection for us, but an invitation to a next step. And so, God, as we come to these tables, I pray that you will receive the next steps that we hold in our hands, that we come to you willing to go just a little bit further into our faith journey, even though we can't see the finish line. God, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would enlighten us, that you would show for us a next step, and that, God, you would continue to bring us forward as we do that. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The table is ready. You may come as you are ready.